Must be getting close to Christmas, and I feel surrounded this morning, so I don't know if I'm going to talk to everybody this morning or not. Yeah, I might not get Gabby or Annalise over in the corners, but let me pray for us as we begin. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and how desperately we need a Savior, sinners as we are. We thank you that you have sent Christ to us. To be our perfect substitute, to live, die, and rise for our salvation. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this hymn this morning, that we would better savor our Savior, and that we would rejoice in Him, and that this hymn would help us do such a thing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to turn in your hymnals to hymn 219, our hymn, so that we can have ourselves a Martin Luther Christmas, is All Praise to Thee, Eternal Lord. And this is a hymn by Martin Luther. And to a familiar hymn, a familiar hymn tune, this is a tune, if you don't come to the evening worship service, you may not hear this one as often, but this is the same tune as All Praise to Thee. What is it? My God, This Night. That's why we sing it in the evening service, you know. This is also why Tim is here to help me with these things. Pastor David did a lot of work for me last week in giving you an extended biography of Martin Luther and him coming to know the Lord. But this is one of the great reformers' hymns. In the year 1524, Luther released a hymn book. And A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, probably his most well-known hymn, was not in that particular one. That one came later. But this was 1524, a year before his betrothal to his beloved Katie. And he released 23 hymns in this hymnal. 12 of them were German paraphrases of Latin hymns. And then 6 were psalms. Luther valued and loved psalm singing. And all of this was part of the necessary and important reforms that were happening to the church. The Reformation was not just about theology and how we're to think about God and read the Bible. It's also about how we're supposed to sing to the Lord and praise Him in song. All of those things go together. And I hope you see that. We're not merely supposed to think about and meditate on the Lord. We're supposed to sing to Him. Our theology is meant to be sung. And so this was an important part of Luther's reforms. He wanted his people singing. Another psalm that was in this collection, in addition to All Praise to the Eternal Lord, was Psalm 130. From the depths of woe I raise to thee. It's hymn 554 in our hymnal. The RUF version of this, the more contemporary version of this psalm, is great. Also, I can commend that one to you. As far as Luther as a hymn writer, just want to think about him in these terms for a moment. A priest said about Luther during his time that the hymns of Luther killed more souls than his sermons. And I think if Luther could put, you know, on the dust jacket praise for his works, I think he would have put that on his album. That's some of the best praise that Luther could hear for his work. Of course, what the priest meant by this was that Luther's hymns were dragging people away from the Roman Catholic Church, and that his hymns were presenting the true gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord. And so, high praise for Luther's hymns. Luther, in his church, hosted weekly congregational singing practice. He wanted his people singing, and he also advocated that families in their homes, during their catechetical discussions, as they're reading scripture, as they're reflecting on the sermons that they heard, and then also as they're going over catechism together, that the families would sing together. I've got several quotes here from Luther, and a lot of these come from Roland Bainton's biography on Luther, which is called Here I Stand. But he said on Luther's hymns, "Here more than elsewhere, we have the epitome of Luther's religious character." That's an interesting thing to say about him. Luther is such a lively person. He just kind of comes to life in everything that you read by him. But you see something of his heart in his hymns. That's what the biographer is saying about him here. Interestingly, in that biography, they have a picture here of Eisenberg, which is a mighty fortress, written in Luther's own hand. Here's a few things that Luther said about the importance of singing. He said, "Music is a fair, lovely gift of God, which has often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching." It's an interesting thing that Luther sees music and the preaching connected together. And indeed, this is one of the reasons we're so thoughtful about the hymns that we select. They would be things that raise our affections to the Lord. And we ought to be stirred, even as we hear preaching, to sing about the Lord. And as we sing, we ought to be driven to hear more of God's word and what the Lord has disclosed to us about himself. This is a very Luther saying, this is a very Luther way of speaking in this next quote. "I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like." Luther really meant that, by the way, that he thought music drove away the devil. Martin Luther has an interesting list of things that he thinks drives away the devil. But he uses as a proof text for this David playing the lyre for Saul to calm him when a fitful spirit overtook him. I think likely David was also singing some early psalms that the Lord had given him. But Luther means by this that that music raises our spirits and it can lift us out of a melancholy. We can forget wrath, unchastity, and arrogance in music. Now, I think, though, pay attention to what Luther's saying here. This says something about the kind of music that Luther has in mind. You can think of popular music today that is filled with wrathful lyrics, or music that promotes unchastity in its lyrics. Luther, I think, here is not saying that all music has to necessarily have God as its subject, but we should be conscious that all music has God as its audience. So whether one is writing song lyrics, ought to keep in mind that the Lord is the audience for these words that we sing. And so music can raise us up and encourage us in things like this. A few more quotes from Luther. "This precious gift has been bestowed on men alone to remind them that they are created to praise and magnify the Lord." He's making the point here that, yes, birds sing, but they don't sit down and compose music for the other birds to then get together and sing and praise the Lord. But they do these kinds of things naturally, but our songs can be passed down through the ages. We can reflect on the truth about who the Lord is and then share these songs with one another. "He who does not find this an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod and is not worthy to be considered a man." Again, Luther is a little zesty. But you see how Luther feels about music and how he calls this an inexpressible miracle. The fact that we can take these truths that we know, that we hold dear, and then sing them together, that we can raise our voices, it's a truly beautiful thing. A friend of Luther, whose name was Walter, said he seemingly could not weary of singing or even get enough of it. Luther loved to sing. I don't know if this is how you imagine. Maybe you imagine Luther with the hammer and the nail in his hand, putting the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. But you should also think of him with a song in his heart. He didn't get tired of hearing singing nor singing himself. Just a few more things about Luther. This is a quote from Roland Bainton from his biography about him. And I think this is really insightful. "The last and greatest reform of all was in congregational song. In the Middle Ages, the liturgy was almost entirely restricted to the celebrant and the choir. So the priest sang, or a choir sang, but the people didn't sing. And this was a point at which Luther's doctrine of the priesthood of all believers received its most concrete realization. All the people sang. This is part of Luther's vision for the church, because it's Scripture's vision for the church. We are to encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How can we do that if we don't hear one another singing? And how do we all encourage each other if we're not all at least attempting to sing? There's a very, very small percentage of the population that is truly tone deaf. But you can at least try if you're tone deaf. But for everybody else, I heard Benjamin Shaw say it this way. When somebody comes to me and says, "I can't sing," I say back, "You used to not be able to ride a bike either, but you learned to do that." We can all learn something of what it means to lift our voices with our brothers and sisters and sing to the Lord. It was an important thing for Luther, and it was an important part of his vision for the reforms that were necessary for the church according to Scripture. Well, one quick note about the tune. The tune is Canonbury, and it's by Robert Schumann, the composer. He was born in Saxony, Germany. Tchaikovsky called him the most striking exponent of music of our time. And so this is from his 23rd opus. This first appeared in a hymnal in 1872. This is like the hymn tune for O God Beyond All Praising, hymn 660. It's a tune that's lifted out of a bigger work of music that was not necessarily composed at all for hymn singing. This is the tune that we'll sing this to in a few moments. All right, let's talk about the text of this hymn. So it begins in verse 1, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone." One of the things that you see in so many of our Christmas hymns are contrasts. Almost all Christmas music wants you to meditate on the fact that what is great and glorious became small. Our glorious God taking on humility, the divine taking on humanity. And why did these hymns do this? Well, it's because Scripture does this. These hymns point us to the incarnation. And the incarnation is all about this incredible truth that our God is with us, that Christ, Emmanuel, is God with us. And those three words, God with us, are worth meditating on forever and ever. How could it be that our God would come near to us? If you look at the first line of this hymn, and I wondered if that would look like the opening of Star Wars, and it does. It definitely does. But if you just look at these first few lines, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood." He's the eternal Lord, the Lord Jesus, and he's deserving of all praise, and yet the clothes that he takes on are the clothes of his own creation, very flesh and blood. Instead of the royal garb that he deserves, he takes humanity on himself. And I love that one of the things that Luther is doing here is pointing to the preexistence of Christ, that Jesus is the eternal Lord, that Jesus' conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary was not the beginning of Jesus, as it is our beginning when we are conceived. But no, Jesus has always existed with the Father from the beginning. It's what you see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And as John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And it's this King who is our God beyond all praising, who then chooses a manger for his throne, yet while worlds on worlds are his alone. Again, you've got this wonderful contrast, worlds on worlds, meaning innumerable worlds. Luther doesn't know, and we don't know. The Lord knows how many worlds are out there, how many planets. And yet this God who is so grand, who reigns over all things, chooses a manger for his throne. It's a beautiful way of talking about what Philippians 2:6 says, that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. You see the earthiness of Jesus' condescension here, that he draws near to us in this particular way. And I love the word there that Luther chose, that he's choosing a manger for his throne. It's a reminder of the fact that Christ was not compelled to save us. He was not made to, but freely chose to redeem us. This is God's kind compassion to us, his people. Well, the second verse, I've got to say, is probably my favorite out of all five of these verses. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thy infant voice. I love the picture in those first lines. You've got this contrast again of the vastness. Once did the skies before thee bow. This picture of all nature, all creation, praising the Lord Jesus. And then us zooming into what is so small and seemingly insignificant in the eyes of the world. This virgin's arm, this young woman, Mary, is now holding the Lord Jesus. Mary holds the Savior who, according to Hebrews 1:3, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And yet Mary's arms contain him now. That's a really interesting word that's used there. In the prayer that Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, you can read it in 2 Chronicles 2:6. He says that the highest heavens cannot contain the Lord. And yet, here is Christ being held by the Virgin Mary. Creation is, in a sense, containing him, not fully, but truly. Christ is present with his people. And it's an awesome and awe-inspiring mystery that's on display in the verse of this hymn. And Luther continues, angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thy infant voice. Such a wonderful thing. It's one of the things that 1 Peter 1:12 says, that angels long to look into this mystery of God redeeming man. And I think you have Luther's capturing a bit of this in here. Angels worship God, and you see this throughout Scripture, especially in that beautiful picture of God first calling Isaiah as he gets this vision of God's throne room. The Lord is surrounded by angels. And yet the strong king of all angels has taken on the weakness of an infant. He is the Word, and yet in his humanity he cannot yet speak. It's a staggering thing to think about, that this is how the Lord Jesus has condescended for us. Well, the third verse, a little child, thou art our guest, that weary ones in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we may rise from heaven to earth. This guest language that Luther chooses here is really interesting. Jesus is our guest. He's only briefly a little child. He's going to grow like all men do. But he is the one who deserves all hospitality. And yet he has come, and we don't treat him as we ought to. He comes to his own, and yet his own don't receive him. And yet despite all of that, he welcomes us to himself. There's a story, there's such a contrast here to Greek mythology, and Pastor David brought this up in our study of Acts, but there was a popular story in Greek mythology about Baucis and Philemon, who hosted the two gods, Zeus and Hermes, when they came, when everyone else ignored them. And it was a cautionary tale for the Greeks that you ought to show hospitality because you never know when the gods are going to visit. And who knows if you turn them away that they might not destroy you. But our God has come to his own. Truly, and we don't deserve him in the first place, and rejected him, crucified him. And it was indeed through that action that the Lord Jesus saves his people. You think of Jesus coming to Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke. And what does Jesus do to Zacchaeus? He invites himself over to his house. That's what Jesus has done for us. He says, today, salvation has come to your house. Jesus is the guest that shows up of his own accord, and he brings blessing with him, even as an infant. Well, this little child, he is our guest, that weary ones in him may rest. And maybe it's not so explicit in the lines of the poem, but the idea here is that the infant Jesus is resting in the arms of Mary, and yet he is the one who gives us rest. He'll call to all people. In Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and what? And I will give you rest. This is something that didn't quite strike me until I was thinking about the lyrics of this hymn. But this second part of this verse, forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth. You think about how sad it would be for this young couple to be having a child in an inn, and having to place their child in a manger. They're displaced from their home, having to go back to Joseph's hometown because of the census, and they don't have anything. This is where they have to have their child. It would be a tragic situation if it weren't for the fact that this was God's plan, God's means of showing his own glory. This is so characteristic of what the Lord does for his people. He uses these small, seemingly sad, simple things to show forth his glory. And we do this, this is all over the place in our faith. We glory in simple things, in a small portion of water, in a portion of bread and wine and communion, in the foolishness of preaching, and in the cross, this instrument of torture and death becomes for us the most glorious thing. God loves taking simple, small, mundane, even at first seemingly tragic things and showing forth his glory in those things. That's what the Lord is doing in this manger. They're strange things to celebrate, according to the world. But these are things that are set apart by God for his glory. Of course, we're going to hear about this verse from Pastor David, but in 2 Corinthians 8:9, I think this is a verse that really shows up as a theme throughout so many Christmas songs that we sing. But 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." His birth is lowly and forlorn, and yet it was by this means that he might raise us to heaven from the earth. As we come to the fourth verse of this hymn, hear this with me. It says, "Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine like thine own angels round thee shine." This dark night that Christ comes on, again, you've got this contrast that yet in the darkness, he is the light of the world that is coming. And he's coming in order to make us children of the light. The incarnation is about our justification. The manger has a trajectory, and it's the cross. Jesus came so that he might live perfectly, so that he might obey all of God's laws for us, and might never disobey, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. Him coming near to us, His incarnation, is about our salvation. And this is what worldly celebrations of Christmas miss. Messages about peace on earth and goodwill to men turn into a message about people being nice to each other, instead of the fact that Christ is coming to make peace with us. That is the only way that we can have peace, is through the grace of God for us. In our modern world, I mean, even messages about Jesus coming sort of become messages about God coming to earth because He just wants to tell us He loves us just the way we are. But Christ came to change us, to transform us, to take us from death to life, out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's what we see a picture of in this hymn. John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or John 1, 9 through 11, as John continues in that prologue to his gospel, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Or as John would write in his first letter, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, John is making a point about sanctification there, that we who are called into the light by Christ ought to walk as those who are there. Luther's really making a point here about justification, that if we have trusted in Christ, then He has made us children of the light. How did He do that? By humbling Himself, by coming into the world of darkness on a dark night. Here is the light of the world. And in doing this, this was to make us in the realms divine, like Thine own angels round Thee shine. And so Luther is not thinking here that we become angels or anything crazy like that, that Looney Tunes might have taught you when you were growing up. You get whacked with a huge hammer, and then you raise up with wings and a lyre all of a sudden. We don't become angels, but the point here that Luther's making is we become like them in that we gather around the throne of our God and we worship Him. It's a picture of Revelation 4 and 21, God's people surrounding Him in praise and in joy. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel, again, of Christ condescending that we might be lifted, that we might be drawn near to Him. Well, let's look at this last verse of our hymn. Luther says, all this for us Thy love has done. By this to Thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise. The repetition of this may make this line a little bit harder to follow than the rest of them, but this here is the incarnation. That's what Luther is saying. The incarnation was done in love. God was motivated by His own love to save us. It's out of His mere good pleasure that He calls us to Himself and rescues us. All this for us Thy love has done. By the incarnation to Thee our love is won. Meaning, God has won our love by the incarnation, by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, God deserves our love for everything. You can't run out of reasons to praise Him and to love Him. God deserves our love because He created us. He deserves our love because He provides for us and continues to do so. We count our blessings and they are innumerable. But what Luther's saying here is that ultimately we ought to love and adore our Lord Jesus because He came. And He came in this humble, beautiful way that Luther's outlined for us here. And so by the incarnation, the Lord loves us And because of the incarnation, we love him. And for the incarnation, we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, it's all coming full circle to what we heard about Luther earlier. Because of this, we sing. How can we help but sing if this is who our God is and what he has done for us? Christ took on flesh, and so we ought to use our flesh to praise him and to sing to him. We ought to tune ourselves to the tune of cheer, and not the cheap cheer that surrounds us in this Christmas season, but in the cheer that wells up from a heart that trusts in the unshakable Lord Jesus. To him we tune our cheerful lays, and therefore we can shout out. We can be loud and boisterous and joyful in our singing. And our songs ought to be ceaseless. Not that you never take a breath, not that you never leave church. But as Paul tells us, we ought to pray without ceasing. We ought to sing. Our singing ought to characterize our lives, because we have been saved by the Word made flesh. And even now, our lives ought to flow in praise. We will praise him and worship him forevermore. And it will be the fullness of our joy and the fulfillment of all of our desires. But even now, our song starts. And so, beloved, sometimes our voices are in tune. I said sometimes. Sometimes our voices are in tune. And usually our instruments are. But sometimes as we sing and come thou fount of every blessing, our hearts can be out of tune. And so reflect on this as you come to worship this morning, asking the Lord that he would indeed tune your heart, that your heart would not be out of accord with the words that you say and sing. Ask the Lord that you might from the heart sing and say the words that we share together in the worship service this morning. Perhaps as you come and you open your Bible and you open your hymnal this morning, you say, Lord, I believe, and yet help my unbelief. Maybe your prayer is with David in Psalm 51, where he says, O Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lord, help me. Stir my affections for you. Grip my heart again with these truths that we sing. Luther would commend to us singing, because our God is worthy to be sung about. Because he is true, good, holy. And he condescended to save us from our sins that we might be united with him. Beloved, Christ is God with us. Well, would you stand with me and let's take our hymnals. If you closed them, open them back up to hymn 219. And let's sing, I'll Praise